Let's look at Hebrews in chapter 2 and finish up what we started last week. I'm going to read from chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. What goes before verse 9 is the writers speaking of the domination of the whole earth itself by man. And while we don't see that yet under his control, we see Jesus. I heard someone who was describing what happens to be my particular overall view of the scripture and my world view too. He said, we live in complete, no, he said already finished. We live in the already finished, but not yet. And I love that. We live in the completion of all things, but not yet. And it's that it exists and it is, but in time we are still walking toward it. Because Jesus has brought all things to completion. Everything looked toward his death and resurrection. Everything was a marking of time and building up to that event. And since then, everything looks back at that. And as I've said repeatedly before, but what I've said on other occasions is that the cross is the watershed of time and history, and that God may do many more wonderful things, but he'll never do anything grander than what he did at the incarnation and the resurrection. That is the thing that holds all of time together. It's the bedrock, the watershed, tent pole of time and history, where everything is related to that. The cross was not a result of man's sin, but actually the cross was before man ever sinned. And we have seen the entire completion of all of God's plans come to fruition. It has been done. It is over. There'll be many other things that will happen, but they will be a ripple effect of the absolute end. What God intended to do in his mind, seeing it as finished, before ever he created anything, was that he would enter into that which he had created, the human race, and he would take sin upon himself, die as that sin, and thus put it away forever. And he has done that, and demonstrated the completeness of what he has done by raising Jesus from the dead. That is the total, complete, finished work of Jesus Christ. And it now begins or allows us to be in a position that we might now be all that God has ever intended us to be. I've told the story before of a man who starts out to town, and on the way he takes a wrong turn and he gets hopelessly lost in a tangle of wilderness. And one day he meets this wonderful person who tells him how to get back on the main road to get to town. And so he gets back on the main road. He is so thrilled and so excited that he is now back on the road to town, that he builds a monument there and spends the rest of his life on that one spot telling everybody he meets about this wonderful man who put him back on the road to town. But he never gets to town. That's the Christianity of today. Being born again is to put us back on God's road. But God set us out to get somewhere. And that was in the Garden of Eden, we began the journey to get somewhere. We got lost, helplessly entangled in the fall of Adam. And so Jesus has come and has restored to us to where we were in the beginning. But it was in order that we might be something, do something, become something. And we get so excited about being put back on the main road that we forget about the fact that God intends to take us somewhere. And the training for this going somewhere is now, during this lifetime. We are walking out now whatever it is that God intends us to be occupied with through the uncharted eternities. It's now that we are being trained for that. Some have said, and I think probably rightly so, that we are now being trained in how to love with an agape love, how to love as God loves, with an unmotivated love, a love that is not bounded by any conditions, that we are learning how to do that. I think that recently the study that I've been doing, and I've not been doing it with a concentrated study, but the Lord keeps rubbing my nose in it everywhere I go, and so I am studying it, is the fact that we are here in this time between salvation and glorification, during which we are being trained to respond to life from God's perspective rather than our own, that in this time we have the opportunity to live out from the nature of God rather than our own self-wants and self-good, serving ourselves. And that's why it's so important for us to meet every new entanglement of life with all of its distractions, with all of its disappointments, with all of whatever may come along with this circumstance, to use that in order to change us. Have you noticed that everything, well, I just use myself as an example because you're just like me, sorry. But everything that we encounter, we want the situation around us to change. Have you noticed that? No matter what happens, we want it to change, whether it's a person, a circumstance, whatever it is, we think, I'll be happy if that will change. And so we busily try to rearrange all of life around us, but we remain the same. The Bible shows us that the reason we are unhappy with everything around us is because there is a needed change to take place in us. Now, we don't need to become like Jesus. We are born again. He is himself joined to us. We are now Christ who is in us. But this decision to lay aside my rights, my wants, my preferences, my druthers, to lay aside this enables me, what the old folks in the old way of looking called dying to self. And it is a dying. It is, no dying is pleasant. Resurrection may be, dying is not. And it is a laying aside of my wants and my preferences in order that I might be changed. And when we encounter a situation that, you know, sends us booming, that causes me to be like that cat with all four, you know, 10 claws in the ceiling, that sort of thing, and I'm wanting to reach over and slap you down and change you, and if you only, yeah, but they, and I know, but all of those things indicate the need for me on the inside to change, how strong my self-love is for myself. And it's not that that's wrong, but that was to acknowledge, but it is true. Can I get something to drink? Last time I didn't need it. Water's fine. Water is fine. So, we're on the way somewhere. God's plan was to come and to bring man out of the depths of the fall, to make a way that would not be at the cost of his justice, but a way that his love also might be expressed. And that's a grand dilemma. And the cross is that two things coming together. For at the cross, the flame of God's love and the flame of God's justice unites into one flame on the person of Jesus Christ. And it was on the cross that the Lord paid for all sin. There is a teaching, a damnable heresy, and I choose my words carefully, that will say that Jesus died, that he went to hell, and that the devils whipped up on him and beat up on him, and then he was resurrected. That is heretical. That isn't just error. That is heresy, because it equates the devil with as much power as God the Father, which is not so. What happened at the cross happened between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was a transaction carried on amongst deity, and it was not for the purpose that our sins might be forgiven. That is one of the results of the what happened, but it was not the motivating fact for what happened. In the cross, what happened there, God's honor was vindicated. His wisdom was attacked in the Garden of Eden. Wisdom was attacked in the book of Job, which is the oldest book in the Bible. God's wisdom was attacked, and his character was thus slandered. And in the cross, the Lord showed how wise he actually is. And that happened on the cross had nothing to do with the devil. It's vitally important that we understand this. The devil had no participation in the cross whatsoever. He wanted Jesus dead, but not as a sacrifice. He tried to kill him when through Herod, or whether it's in the Old Testament, when he tried to kill out the Jewish nation. He tried to kill him when he motivated Herod to kill off all the children 2 years and under at the birth of Jesus. He tried to kill him when the people wanted to gather him and throw him from the brow of the hill. He tried to nullify his effectiveness or disqualify him in the temptation in the wilderness, where he tempted Jesus in the three areas of life to act out of from his own self, his own source, to turn stones into bread to satisfy a legitimate need, hunger, to try to convince the people of his deity by throwing himself in a spectacular feat of spiritual muscle twisting and flexing from the pinnacle of the temple, to finally to get what he came to do in order to receive all to himself, but to do it without dying by bowing before the devil and worshiping him. All of that, or any of those three, would have disqualified Jesus as our Redeemer. And so therefore he defeated the devil in the wilderness. He defeated the devil in his lifetime. He refused to be to allow the people to come and to make him a king, as they tried to do. He didn't come to be a king in this world. He didn't come to be a king in the nation of Israel. Else he could have had what he wanted. He came to be obedient to the Father's will, and he was that. So therefore, what he did on the cross was done as the representative of the human race. As Adam represented the human race in the Garden of Eden, in that we were all within him, so therefore Jesus represented all the human race on the cross. For he himself, the creator of the all human race, has now kept the law on our behalf and is qualified in order to redeem the race. And he did that by taking the full punishment that all sin deserves to have. When you grasp, when I finally was able to articulate this and to put it into words, it did so much good for me because I saw that it is all over. When you realize that it is finished, remember Jesus cried that from the cross, "It is finished." That was a shout. It was a shout of victory. It was a declaration that it is finished, and it was all over there. He had finished the work that Father gave him to do. That was two parts. Number one, to keep the law, to live a real physical human life, and to keep the Ten Commandments. The only person who ever could, because everyone else, remember, is born pre-bent to sin already, he kept the law, and then he died the death of the lawbreakers, even though he himself never participated in breaking that law. Therefore, he did this and was able to deliver us out from under the wrath of God. Jesus came, was incarnated in human flesh, not to buy us back from the devil. He brought us back from the wrath of God. You do understand, this is so important, because when you see these things, it gives you such rest and such peace, and you quit trying to help God. You realize, I can't help him. If he doesn't help himself, he's in a heap of trouble. You realize that there's nothing that is required of by God out of me to secure my salvation, or either hang on to it. There was a particular group of people that worship in Baton Rouge, and they believe that Jesus saved you by keeping the law, but then they teach that you hang on to your salvation by you keeping the law. And they don't put it in those simple terms, but that's the intent of what they say. A lot of people teach that with a lot of different flavors. But I asked my pastor at the time, I said, "Brother Tommy," I said, "these people here," I said, "what's the difference between our salvation and theirs?" And he just kind of smiled. He said, "Nothing." He said, "We just get to enjoy it more." And that's the truth. It's the resting in what God has done and has completed in Jesus Christ that belongs to us. I have found myself on occasions thinking, now you know, Lord, I'm having a lot too much fun. I must be doing something wrong. Is that a fallen mentality or what? You know, I kept thinking, Lord, am I going too far with this thing? Am I teaching it in an extreme that you never intended? Because the joy and the rest, you almost begin to be guilty that you're not guilty. And you begin to, as Tom Sawyer says, to suspicion yourself. And I have to go back and look over these facts. And I think, no, that is not true. It is possible. It is true to rest in what God has done in Jesus Christ. Bible says, labor to enter that rest. There remains a rest. And it says, work hard to get that rest. And you think, you can't work not to work. The truth of the matter is that if you're going to put forth any effort toward anything, be sure your efforts are put toward resting in God. For it's all over. God has finished all that could ever be done. He has done all that could ever be done in the matter of sin. He has satisfied himself. He's purchased us to himself, not from the devil, but back from his own righteous wrath. And in order to do that, love prompted him to become sin for us and receive God's punishment for sin that we might be excluded. That as God raised him from the dead, in God's viewpoint, he raised you and I that same day. He saw us. The Bible says, in Christ, when he was reconciling the world to himself. Jesus did not die and go to hell. There has never been a time, and that's a time-space word, before time, even in eternity, where the devil ever gained the mastery over the uncreated creator of all that is. Let me just think about that for a few minutes. That seems to be a logical thing anyway. God has never been under the heel of the devil. The devil is a created being. He is a usurper. That means he's exercised his power that isn't rightfully his. You always remember that. So therefore, the devil had nothing to do with the cross. This was carried on between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it was done primarily to vindicate his slandered character before the universe. And P.S., you get your sins saved, but that's way down on the list. That's almost an aside. But the purpose of God was to reveal himself, the absolute just God, and the God who is love himself, and the wisdom that that entails. So all that happened on the cross should have happened, even if God never chose to save anyone. It is right that his slandered character be justified and vindicated before the eyes of the whole universe. But included in that is mankind being reconciled to God. And he did it all, says the Bible, in his body. Now, I don't know if you get bombarded by these kinds of heresies or not. Another heresy, first one I'm talking about, is the one that says Jesus went to hell and the devils beat up on him. That's a lie. The hell Jesus suffered, and he suffered all that hell ever is, and more hell than any person will ever suffer. He suffered it at one time, and within 3 hours, he suffered the hell of the wrath of God. Hell is separation from God, whatever form that takes. And he suffered all of that at the hands of the Father himself. For Isaiah said, it hath pleased the Father to bruise him. And he did it not in a spiritual sense. There are some who will tell you that Jesus died spiritually. Lies, and serious, serious lies. Jesus suffered the penalty in his body, says the scripture, on the cross, on the tree. It was in his physical being, as a human being, that he suffered the wrath of God. Of course, the only reason he could do that is because he was deity and humanity. So therefore, Jesus suffered the hell, more hell than any person will ever know, on the cross. That's the only hell that the Bible recognizes. Whatever else hell is, and we really don't know, same way we don't know what heaven is, but whatever else hell is, it is to be separated from God in some form. And the fact that hell is hell is only because God is present there. There is no place ever where mankind is out of the presence of God. Never. Hell is hell because God is there, that in that his presence fills all things with his intrinsic being. The fact that if a person could ever get to where God wasn't, they would have won a victory. That's what they want anyhow. I've told this story years ago. I love this illustration. Suppose you would go up north in a basement. My daughter and son-in-law have a basement in their house in Chicago. And it is a dank kind of place. It's unheated. You've got all the pipes going everywhere. And it's a place of storage. And it can be a real... Theirs has been fixed up a little bit to be used because it's there to have the laundry and all. But, I mean, it's a dark place. And it's damp, dank. Suppose you could walk in there and you would feel claustrophobic in a few minutes because it's this closure. It's dusty. It's musty. You feel cold there. Everything's got yuckiness on it. It's just not a comfortable place for us. And you would feel, I can't breathe. I've got to do something. I got to get out of here. Suppose you would walk up and throw open a window with those bars on the outside of it and in there would stream the sunlight. And you'd step over there and take a deep breath. You know, all of a sudden, well, I can see now. I'm not so boxed in. All of a sudden, you would hear scratching noises like this. And if you look down, you would see those great big old giant roaches, the creatures of the night, those that live in the damp darkness. They would be in mortal terror. They would be running and scrambling to get away from the light, because the light that is life to you is terror and punishment to them. In the same way, that which is life to us is terror to those outside of Jesus Christ. And the same presence produces both results. To be in the presence of the living God is life and joy and happiness to us, fulfillment, contentment, everything that mankind desires. But at the same presence, the creatures of the darkness, those who are born congenitally blind, blinded to God, that his very presence is torment to them. Now, I give that illustration. Remember, I said I don't know what hell is, and you don't either. And don't know what heaven is, and I don't either. But that is a picture of it, whatever it is. That which is joy and life to us will be hell and torture to those that are still creatures of darkness. So whatever else hell is, Jesus suffered that and more in his body on the cross. And he suffered it as a human being, he who is never beginning deity. And so he paid for us absolutely to the last farthing, as the Englishman said. And in order to do that, he was incarnated in the womb of Mary, mothered by a real woman looking like her, fathered by unbeginning deity. This is the one who has been so qualified to be our Redeemer. The word Redeemer is an interesting word. It's a word that indicates recovery of what was once possessed and is no longer. To redeem something means to buy it back. It speaks of purchasing back something that was yours. It refers us back to the covenant condition that the Israelites lived in the midst of. It was their natural family way of life. You were in covenant. You sold yourself into indentured servitude in order to pay off your debts. Your closest relative, your next of kin, was your kinsman redeemer. And he was required to, if he had the money and was willing to do it, he was required to go and redeem you, to buy you back into freedom and liberty. Jesus is one of the pictures of the Lord that's given us as the kinsman redeemer. But nobody can do that for you had you sold yourself into indentured servitude unless they were related to you. They had to have the same DNA as you. They had to be a member of the family. So therefore, Jesus had to have our same DNA. He had to be a real human being to qualify him to purchase us back from the wrath of God. But no one could do that who had the same blood as Adam, so therefore he had to be divine. He was fathered from outside of the human race. Do you see the beauty of the intricacies of God's plan to buy back to himself that which originally was his, but was now sold under his wrath? That's why the Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sin. He bought us back out of death. But in order to do that, certain situations and circumstances had to be set into motion. And they came into effect in the incarnation. Let's read the scripture out of Hebrews. You thought I forgot, didn't you? He said, verse 8 says, we do not yet see all things subjected to him, that is to the human race. But we do see him, that's a capital him, that speaks of Jesus. We do speak him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death. And remember, he was created a little lower than the angels in that he was made human, so that he was capable of dying. Angels are not capable of dying. And he was made in that way so that he might be able to die. You see him crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The word taste is the word experience. He might sample. He might be a part of. When you go by to taste what somebody's cooked, you want to have some of it. You don't want to be told about it. You don't want to be given a reasonable facsimile. You want something out of the bowl. And so he experienced death, and a kind of death that you and I, or no other human being, will ever experience. For he tasted death in the magnitude of all that death not only encompasses, but all that death is in itself. I mean by that, that not just the expressions of death, like sin, individual sin, murder, all the horrors that we can express of sin, but the very essence of sin itself, what sin sprang from. So therefore, the death of Jesus was the worst day of the devil's life. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. Yeah, this kind of goes together for the sake of the tape. What I'm going to say now is the gospel according to Walker. This is what I think is so. I don't find it explained in the scriptures, but I'll tell you why I think it's so. The death of Jesus was so important that, and his qualification was so necessary, that I believe the work of the devil, his last ditch effort to disqualify Jesus as the Redeemer or as the sacrifice, I believe that his last ditch effort was in his betrayal of Jesus in the man Judas. In this way, when Judas was there, of course he was there with Jesus, he heard all of his sermons, he did all of the things in company with the other disciples, but his heart was never changed. The Bible lets us know that because he said he was a thief. He kept the bag. That is not just an action, that's a condition of heart. And this man, the Bible plainly says that thieves, those who are thieves from the heart with a practicing of it, will not enjoy eternal life. So whatever else, Jesus betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which is ironic because in the Old Testament it declares that he will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That was the price, the common price of a grown man as a slave. That was a slave in reasonably good physical condition who could work day after day. And so he was sold for the price of a slave. We were sold into slavery. Beautiful pictures there. But Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And then it says, after Jesus allowed himself to be arrested, Judas went back and tried to undo what he has done. And when they would not receive his money back, he threw it toward them, and he went out and committed suicide. Now, that is a strange thing. If what he wanted was the death of Jesus, why commit suicide when he had gotten what he wanted, it looks like? I think, and again, this is what I think that the action of Judas Iscariot is the crowning act that will define what flesh is. Remember in the Garden of Eden? The Bible says that Adam and Eve were tempted not to be bad, but to be tempted to be good, to be like God, but to be like God independently of God. Goodness, if they were going to dredge up out of their own self. And the flesh wants to do right, and it wants to do good independently of helpless submission to God. That is the essence of real sin, and I think it is nowhere better demonstrated than in the betrayal through Judas Iscariot, because when he realized what he had done, he didn't repent. He tried to undo it, but he didn't try to repent. Remember, sin, you shall be as God, is to be in control, to be God in my life, in your life, in my kids' life, to be in charge. And so suicide is the ultimate expression of I am God. And if I can't change life and you won't acknowledge I'm God, as God, I'll take myself out. That is the ultimate expression of what got us in this mess to start with. You follow what I'm saying? Suicide. To take your own life is murder, yes. Not only is it murder, but it is the ultimate expression of I will be in control, even if I have to kill myself to exercise my control. Judas Iscariot continued to be, I think he thought that he could probably maneuver Jesus by threatening him with this imminent arrest from the religious leaders to where he would have to declare himself. I think that Judas believed that Jesus was the Christ. I think he believed that he was going to establish a kingdom on this earth. But his heart was never changed. He saw it intellectually, and when Jesus would not do what was necessary in order to bring about this great change in the world, and Judas, remember, would be on the executive board, he did what he must do in order to make God express he was in control. You follow? I'm saying it badly, but you see what I'm saying here? So therefore, when he saw what he had done and that Jesus was going to allow himself to die, Then he tried again to undo it. He's in control. And ye shall be as God. And when he could not be in control, he saw that he himself, evidently, because he was well educated in the Jewish scriptures as well, was the son of perdition, the one who would be used of the devil because of his own acceptance of that usement. He decided he'd kill himself. And so he went out and hanged himself. Now, that, I don't think there's any clearer example or picture of what real sin is in all of the Bible than that. Sin's final declaration, I am God. I will be in control. To a fallen mind, to position and maneuver Jesus and manipulate him where he'd have to declare himself and bring about the kingdom and come in, would seem a good thing. He would still be in control, however. When that happened, that was the death song of the devil, in one way of looking at it. That was his final push to destroy Jesus. Years ago, a man who was a very violent man in many respects, but a man who was a friend of mine, and he came to my studies, that's how I met him, through teaching. And he was a rather lucrative contractor at the time in another city. And he was tithing into my ministry. He was a man who was not walking after the Lord, but he was one who acknowledged God. And he tithed. And it was wonderful to me. The Lord knows. Who am I to say no? So, but it wasn't but about a few months into this, of him tithing into my ministry, that I realized the Lord had been telling me for some weeks that I couldn't take that man's money. Now, when you ask me, how did God tell you that? I don't know. I really don't know. The only thing is that I knew I couldn't take that man. And look, I wiggled every way I would to convince myself this wasn't right. This can't be the Lord. And I finally said, well, Lord, if I'm wrong, now you show me. You expose this to me and let me see the truth about it. And I finally realized that I could not accept. And I didn't know why. But I told him, I said, how am I going to tell this man? Listen, this, I'm talking about a violent man with criminal tendencies and ability. I'm talking about a scary person. And so I said, well, and we would talk a lot, and he would listen to me. I could talk to him like his mama, and he would listen to me. And I thought, you know, I could do all this good and be an influence for good. And I'm hearing cha-ching, cha-ching, cash register. And so, but I realized, well, why am I going to tell him? Would I make him mad? What am I going to do? And so when I talked to him, I told him, I said, now, I explained to him, I said, I'm not able to take your check anymore. And he began to get all huffy and upset. And I said, the only reason I can tell you is this. There's, as you know, there are very few people that are not afraid of you and can talk to you just straight face on. And he sat there and looked at me, and he didn't say anything. And no, he didn't sit there and look at me. This is on the telephone. I mean, I wasn't that brave. It was on the telephone. And he sat quiet. And I said, you know, that's true. And I said, for one thing, you can talk to me, and you can know that I don't have any vested interest in you. I said, you have to know that I don't have any vested interest in you. And it would be too easy for me to be compromised with knowing I couldn't make you mad because you were giving me money. And I said, that would possibly compromise what I could say to you. And there's got to be one human being on this earth that you can talk to and who will tell you up underneath your clothes the best I see it. And I said, for that reason, I'm not going to be able to accept your check. And that satisfied him. He didn't like it. He argued for a long time. But he did accept that, and that kind of got me out of it. Wasn't until some time later that I realized why God had told me that I couldn't. For him, that was reason enough. But the real reason, I was reading over in the Old Testament, and these scriptures, have you ever been reading it? It almost jumps off of the page to you. You know, that's when all of a sudden it becomes a rhema word, a living word to you personally right now in this situation. And I read the scripture where it's talking about the judges of Israel. And it tells them, you judges of Israel, you don't take a bribe. You give an honest judgment. Don't you be influenced by what somebody can do for you in Israel because you represent me. Don't you take a bribe because I cannot be bribed. And I realized that man, from his mentality, was bribing me. If he was giving money into a ministry of God, he had an edge on God, because his whole attitude showed you that he wasn't a Christian, didn't have an outlook of righteousness. And I saw that the Lord said his mentality was he was bribing me. Whether he acknowledged it or knew it or not, I knew it, and I won't take the bribe. I've never known anything that gave me greater peace from a sort of a puzzling, nagging something as that did that time. The Lord won't be bribed. He won't be bought. He won't be maneuvered, and he won't be manipulated. And Judas Iscariot, I believe, attempted as the most complete expression of what sin really is and the heart of sin to be in control. Have you noticed that it is control in our lives that gives us all kind of trouble? Wanting to be in? Wanting to be in control? Oh, yeah. I want to move everybody in front of me. I'm late. Get out of the way. Let the traffic part. I want you to do this. I want my kids to be this way. I want it all. I want the temperature just so. You know, I want that. I want to be in control. I want to be the final authority. But along with that comes all kinds of hurts and sufferings, because we don't have the qualification to handle that, because we're just humans. We were not created to be in control. We were created to be submissive and helplessly dependent on the Lord. And it is our glory to recognize our helplessness. Don't you hate to be helpless? I mean, it just aggravates a fool out of me to be helpless. But that's my flesh. What's in it for number? But we were created to be helplessly dependent on the Lord. And he himself, says the scripture, submitted himself to the obedience, to the helplessness of even dying. Jesus submitted himself into the Father's hand on the cross, and he could do that. He fully kept the law. He was fully human being, and he did not, during his lifetime, take advantage of the fact that he was deity. Turn these rocks into bread. He didn't do that. Throw yourself from the pinnacle of the temple. He didn't do that. Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all this as you came to the earth to get, but we won't have to mess with this dying stuff. He didn't do that. And he went out and spent time with his Father in order that he might know the heart and the mind of God. And he was submissive to God's will. And remember when he was challenged during the trial before Pilate? Pilate said, "Do you know who it is that is talking to you, and you're standing there with your foot in your mouth not saying anything? Do you know who I am? And I have the power to kill you." And Jesus spoke then. He said, "You have no power except the power that was given to you." He submitted himself without rebellion and without rancor, in helpless dependence on his Father. And in that situation and in that state, he paid for our sins. He was qualified. We celebrate this season the wonder of how God has put together all events in order that he might redeem the fallen race. And these verses in Hebrews are so wonderful. He said, it was fitting for him. I love that word, fitting. One of the old divines said, never was God more godlike than when he incarnated himself in human flesh. Said it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things. Never forget the fact that all that has been done we weren't the motivating factor of God's actions. It was fitting for him to do this. It befitted him. It expressed him fully as no other action could when he incarnated himself into human flesh and when he submitted himself in obedience to the death of the cross. Nowhere and in no way could God better demonstrate his character. No, of all the other alternatives he may have had that we don't know anything about, however many they may be, it was in this way that God fully disclosed his true character. That one who must judge sin and who will judge sin, all sin, but one whose heart overflowed with love for that which he created. He would have a people who would be obedient to him, not because of what they were getting out of it, but because of who he himself had declared himself to be. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. What he was going to do was to bring many sons to glory. That's you and me. We are all full-born sons, that we are the rightful inheritor of all that our Father owns and possesses. We are co-inheritors with Jesus Christ. We are all first-born sons, not second, third, and down the line, but we all have the position as Father's heir, first-born sons. That was the reason Joseph wore his distinctive coat. It indicated he was the heir apparent of Jacob's goods and would cause so much trouble. And you talk about a dysfunctional family, caused all that trouble. And yet that's what you and I are. We are co-inheritors with all that Jesus inherits. We are his co-inheritor. So he, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Too little emphasis is made on that last part of that sentence. He perfected the author of their salvation through sufferings. The word perfected means he brought to completion. He matured. He brought it to its fullest peak. The word indicates a rose that has, the bud has slowly opened and the petals have slowly opened to the sun and to the dew of the morning. But there's a point at which the rose meets and reaches perfection. It's never going to be more beautiful than that. Anything that happens after now is going to be going downhill. It has reached the, you'll never, the day I stood in front of the mirror and I looked at myself and said, this is the best it's ever going to be, kid. I mean, after this, it is downhill all the way. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, forget about those nostrums and potions you pat now. You forget about all that. This is it. You're at the peak right now. And he brought Jesus to the completion of perfection. And he did that through the medium of suffering. Oh, how we dislike this word. He brought him to his fullest potential as the God-man, his fullest potential, through the medium of suffering. And it has not changed yet. One old divine wrote, I have never learned anything outside of pain and suffering. That's the truth. The only things we learn that stay with us, that are eternal, we learn through the experience of pain and suffering. It doesn't have to be with being beaten with a stick. The greatest pain and suffering you endure is the one you're enduring at the moment. And so you don't know how it kills me. Sometimes I can hardly lay aside my preference for somebody else, particularly for somebody else I'm aggravated with. I mean, oh, dear God, I think everything in me screams, no, no, no. This perpetual looking for justice. You know what I'm talking about? You know, well, that wasn't fair. Now, this perpetual search for justice. And when I have to receive an injustice, however slight or however little peccadillo it might be, to accept a just an injustice without the one who is being unjust to me knowing that I'm receiving his injustice. You notice the male prerogative there. Oh, how this galls our soul. It just does. And it's usually the people that are the closest to you that administer the felling blow because they have more power to hurt you. You know, I don't mind laying aside my preferences for somebody else as long as they know it and will, you know, have to sort of say so if they know it. But the hardest thing is to accept an injustice from someone who thinks he's right. And the fact that you've come and received it, and then they preach you that sermon about all the things you've done since the world was young. You know, that kind of thing. It just galls you. That kind of suffering, as well as the greater sufferings. You know, it's one thing when you're treated badly by the world. I mean, that really gets you. For somebody to treat you badly, somebody who is a bona fide, ungodly person. But in one respect, you say, well, you know, what can you expect? What's in the well comes up in the bucket. You expect the world to treat you badly. But it's when you're treated badly by someone that you ought to be able to trust. And they are blithely unaware of what they've done and feel so totally justified in what they have done. And they've got this sort of sanctimonious smirk to the whole attitude. And you just want to go, you know, mash their nose. You want to say, but I was right. Yes, this is strange in us. Oh, yeah. That kind of suffering as well. And it is a kind of suffering. Obedience will bring that. And I keep telling myself, why are you surprised Number one, when your flesh is revealed to be as low down and rotten as it is, you know, why are we shocked? And I'm always shocked. I think I'm better than that. I think, well, surely I've gotten sweeter. I mean, I've had long enough to practice it, and I'm not. It will be as ugly as it was the first time you laid it down, because the flesh never gets better. That's the old way of thinking, the way of self-protection, what's best for me. That's that old way, of that old mentality. It never gets nicer. I used to think that I was going to get sweeter eventually. I don't. In fact, the more you know of how utterly depraved your flesh is in direct proportion to how much you know about the love of God. Those that are the closest to the Lord, in actual fact, are those that feel the least close to God. One of the attributes or the results of coming to know God in an ever-growing way is to feel and to recognize how bad you really are on your own. And it's only in knowing that He has done it all on my behalf that I can relax in the face of that. Now, out of a place of resting in what God has done, you will work. You certainly will. The Bible says, work, for the night is coming. You don't have long. I mean, get out there and do something. Whatever you're going to do, you better do right now. You don't have any guarantee of tomorrow or 30 minutes from now. But it will be work out of rest, not work in order to get to rest. And the word rest means God's satisfaction. That's all it means. It means propitiation, the place of satisfaction. God is satisfied. Not my satisfaction, God's satisfaction. It's knowing that I can come to God, having absolutely spit my britches publicly today, and that I can still come to Him and talk to Him, and He wants to have a conversation with me. That I can still come and pray. I can still know God will listen to me. And I want to say, well, Lord, you know, hang it up. I threw it away today. We'll talk tomorrow when I'm nicer. The rest of knowing that my sins have been paid for and God is satisfied with what has been done. That's the rest. I don't have to try to please God. I don't have to try to work myself into His good graces. On the cross, paid the penalty. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins that God might look upon us with a smile of favor. And He did that, and He qualified the author, it says here, of our salvation, to perfect the author of our salvation. I've said the word author in the Greek is the word anchoros. Jesus is our anchoros. Sometimes I wish they'd just put the Greek word rather than trying to make an English equivalent, because the Greek, if we could understand Greek, I understand it's a word that is totally encapsulates what they want to say with a precision that no other language does. Interestingly enough, the Greek was given, the Bible was written in that kind of street Greek, Koine Greek, they call it. It was the language that could express the truth. Anchoros is a position or a title of a certain person, like president or secretary or something like that. And it was the person on a sailing ship who was the bravest, the strongest, the most daring do, daredevil, gladiator, fly-by-night, know-what-he's-doing, spectacular Errol Flynn kind of person on board the boat. And when the ship came to come to the ancient harbors, and they were all natural harbors in the ancient world, suppose the ship came at the time of day when the tide was going out. The ship could not dock. And so, therefore, they would call for anchoros. And this person would come, whoever he volunteered to be. They would tie a rope around him. He would dive into the water. He would swim against the tide into the harbor, and he would pull himself up on the wharf, and there he would tie the end of that rope to the wharf, and that ship would be officially berthed or docked. Nobody could take that spot. And it would be written in the shipmaster's log that that ship was there. And the ship had a long way to go yet and wouldn't be able to come in till next morning on the morning tide that was coming in. But as far as the records were concerned, legally, that ship was there. And the Bible says Jesus is our anchoros. He has gone before us. Has it ever puzzled you that why the Bible says that we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? You know, that always is a little awkward, that we are seated in Him, in Christ Jesus. But when I learned about anchoros, of course, Jesus has come. He's a part of the crew. He is a real human being, one of us. And He has the qualification, the strength, the ability to go before us. So He has dived off into death. paid the penalty of our sin and has been resurrected and tied at the wharf, so to speak, at the throne room of glory. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And as far as the Father is concerned, legally, you and I are there. We're way out here in time. It's a long way for us to go till we actually get into heaven. But it's like the church, all of us that walk in faith in Christ, have had a divine rope, an umbilical cord, as it were, attached to us. And Jesus has taken it in there and attached it to the throne of God. And so from our position out here in the massed ocean of life, we reign and we rule in this life as though we were sitting on the throne at the right hand of the Father in Jesus Christ. We find out what God wants to do. We speak it forth into time. That's what prayer is. He is our anchorus. He has gone and has gone against the tide. He has dove into what would drown us and be our death. He has stepped out of life into unlife on our behalf. And he has been raised from the dead because he finished the work and satisfied God's requirement for sin, has been seated at the right hand of the Father. And what does the scripture say? It says, reign until your enemies be made your footstool. And the picture there is just settle back and relax until I bring about what you've done into actual experience. Reign while your enemies are made your footstool. Somebody said, what's Jesus doing these days? And the other fellow says, he's propping his feet up. And it's what the Bible says. He is resting his feet on the neck of his enemies. They are being made his footstool. Your footstool is for your convenience and your rest. And that's where Jesus is, in the presence of the Father. Yet, we are there as well, because we are attached to him. It says here, he who both it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect or mature the author, the anchorus of their salvation through sufferings. He suffered. And we'll never suffer what he suffered. No one ever will. But there is a part of suffering in life for you and I to endure. Paul said he suffered to make up for that suffering of Jesus. Remember that? It says that he endured that to make up for this. And I keep thinking, what are you doing here? You're suffering? Is there some suffering that hadn't been done? You see, Jesus is the head, and we are the body. Wherever you find the head, you usually find the body. And the experience of the head is the experience of the body. Therefore, we are the body. Jesus is the head. What the head suffers, the body experiences as well. So therefore, there are things that you and I do, that we make up the sufferings of the body of Christ, in that we experience in our time what Jesus has experienced in the total on the cross. There are some people that's not going to like you. And it's not because of what you do, what you say. It's because of who you are. They're not going to like you, and you can quit trying to make them like you. They're just not going to. Have you ever been in a situation like that, where somebody didn't like you, and there wasn't nothing you could do about it? I mean, I'm sorry. You could lay down on the floor and squall, and slash your ribs. Didn't make any difference. They don't like you. And if they don't like you, they're not ever going to like you. And when you finally accept that fact, then you can begin to live in that situation in a way that will not wear you out. There are some people you're not going to please. They just aren't going to be pleased. They're an unpleasing kind of fellow. They're not going to be. And many children face this with their parents. Have you ever known a situation where a child couldn't please his dad? Usually it's a boy that can. Dad's usually pretty pleased with daughters. But a child, and the dad probably couldn't please his father. He didn't know how any other way to act. That's how he learned how to live life, by watching his dad do it. And he keeps producing it again on his children. The best thing in this world is to recognize that I'm not under the censure of dad anymore. And I wish I could please you. But since I can't, I have to respond to you not as a child, but as an adult. Now, there are some sufferings that we're going to endure that you're always going to be shocked when it happens. But after that initial shock wears off, you say, oh, yeah, well, this business as usual. That's why, frankly, the book of Revelation was written. It was written to show us, I know you're in a mess. I know you're dying. I know you're being treated like the off-scouring of the earth. But I want you to understand that that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't victorious. It's because he's victorious that you're suffering. And I know that that's happening. But it's because Jesus is Lord that these terrible things are happening to you. There are some things that happen
that you can look at them and say, that's because Jesus is Lord. I'm enduring this. This is not fair. This is not right. But it's happening because Jesus is Lord. It's not that I'm not walking close to God that this is happening. It's because I am God's child that this is happening. And more than anything else, that certain troubles should encourage you. I don't say it shouldn't hurt, but it ought to encourage your heart to know this is happening because I'm one of God's children. That helps to walk through these things. It helps to keep you from being so frustrated, to understand it's all right. Jesus reigns. The Lamb sits on the throne. And one of the greatest evidences that he does is because this is happening to me right now. I'm walking through this. Daniel in the lion's den is a classic picture. It happened to him because he was faithful to God. Usually when something happens to me, I think, oh, God, what did I do wrong? I start digging around and see what I did wrong. I must be being punished for something. But the fact of the matter is, this thing is happening because I did something right. I declared Jesus is Lord. And that makes you enable you to walk through something without being terribly injured by it. Jesus has come. He has experienced for us, as us, the total wrath of God. Therefore, we can rest in the knowledge God smiles upon me as a result of that. Now I can live my life not from my own strength and efforts, but I can live my life from the knowledge that Jesus, in the indwelling Holy Spirit, has joined himself to me. Now I can walk out and work like a beaver. I can go out and sweat bullets, knowing I'm not doing this in order to please God. I'm empowered to do this because God couldn't be better pleased. Therefore, in the midst of what's happening, I'm not vulnerable to the results of what's happening. Jesus is Lord. This he did on our behalf. That's part of our glory. It is our glory to be treated as those that are hated by the world. Doesn't ever feel like it, does it? It don't feel like it a bit, but it is. And we need to have our minds renewed to be able to look at these things from God's perspective. Jesus has come. We celebrate that during this season in particular. Jesus has come. He's fully incarnated himself into human flesh. He's finished everything God ever intended to do in order to bring man back into fellowship with himself. Jesus has done it all. He's dismissed his life from his body. He, the source of life, has stepped into unlife. There he has gathered us up with him, all of us who were dead in trespasses and sin. And he's brought us back up in resurrection. In doing that, he has triumphed over death, hell, and the grave. He has risen victoriously against the attack of the wicked ones in the spaces that the Bible calls in the air. He has risen triumphantly over them. He's appeared before the presence of the Father. Having been declared to be the victor over sin and death, he has been seated at the right hand of God. He's received the crowning coronation gift, like the old prophets and the kings were when they would have horns of oil poured over their head, picturing the glorification of Jesus on the throne. And the Holy Spirit in imagery has been poured over the head of Jesus. And like the Bible says in Psalms, it's dripped down like on Aaron and dripped off of his beard and went on down and dripped off of his garments. And there we were right there in the temple on the day Pentecost, and that dripping came and dripped down on us, and we were received the crowning of the anointing of the presence of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. All of those pictures laid upon picture to let us know that we are in perfect and in complete union with him, not only corporately but individually in union with him. And though the events happened in the past, we step into the reality of those events in the present. So therefore, we walk in glory, regardless of our circumstance at the moment. And the Bible speaks in Hebrews about those whom the world was not worthy. There are many that are walking today whom the world is not worthy. And we walk knowing that there's nothing in us that has qualified us to walk in God's favor. It's where we are. We've been placed by the hand of God in Christ, and he did it all in incarnation, death, burial, resurrection, and glorification. And it's all over. And we walk now in the reality of what was done then. Before it, everything looked forward to it. After it, or since, everything looks back. That was the work that God set himself to do. And folks, he has done it. And as the old professor said, he did it right well. He's finished his work.
And you and I have the privilege of living our lives in the midst of His finished work. And our brains, constantly, by the Holy Spirit, He'll open another area and we'll see it. And we'll say, oh. Somebody say, have you gotten this experience yet? And we want to run over there and get their experience. But, honey, the Lord will give you your own experience. He opens up an area of your brain, and, oh, it's wonderful. And it dominates your life for a while. But He says, yeah, honey, like Al Jolson, he said, you ain't seen nothing yet. And you open up another area. You say, oh, this is wonderful. This, have you gotten this revelation? And there's some old saint sitting at the back of the church knew it long before you were a gleam in your daddy's eye. They're not new, but it's new to us because we've just seen it. The perfections of what He has done, the beauties of what He's done, the completeness of what He has done is our joy, not only to know it and to delve into it, but then to walk in it. It's too bad that we're like the old Scandinavian saying, you know, too soon old, too late smart. It seems that by the time you get really ready to live life, it's all done. And you think, well, you know, all this has been a waste. It was the trip that was important. Every day, we are brought into a new revelation and knowledge of the Lord that sometimes culminates in an explosion. Other times, we're like Lydia, and the Lord just kind of opens our heart like the leaves or the petals of a flower. Sometimes, it's like shooting off rockets, like Paul on the road to Damascus. It's earth-shaking. Other times, it's just quietly opening to where you really didn't know when it actually happened, but you know it has happened. And we walk through life this way. What a privilege is ours. Oh, what privilege, what glory belongs to you. I mean, just ordinary people, that if we get run over by a truck next week, hardly anybody's going to know anything about it to start with, and they sure won't think about it in a year or two. But in us and to us, the secret of the universe has been revealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are somebody in Him who is the Savior of the universe, the little lamb that Mary had. Father, thank You for Your word. Oh, Lord, these truths are so toothsome and tasty to us. Sometimes I feel like I actually smack my lips over them, Lord. So glorious is Your finished work. We bless You, source of all blessings. We applaud what You have done. We look at it from the birth of Jesus to the high point of His death on the cross, to the exhilaration of the resurrection, to the glory of His ascension and enthronement. Oh Lord, let us live our life out of this revelation, to be those people that walk through time who have the same faults and failings as any human being does, but who've been redeemed out of death and placed into life. And we now have the privilege of walking it out day by day, step by step. Thank You, Lord of glory, that You don't get tired of us. Thank You, Holy One, that we can come boldly into Your presence. Not because we've been good, but because of the life of the good one. We come to You with arms outstretched, with a big grin hooked on our earlobes, delighting in who You are. Thank You for receiving us completely, even in our unfinished, tacky state, enfolding us in Your love. O Lord God, blessed, blessed be Your great, holy, and precious name. Thank You for coming. Oh, thank You for coming. In the name of Jesus, amen.